We continue on in our study in the book of Revelation, and we're in the midst of the tribulation period, right toward the end of it, and we are going to see that the cup is full. The wrath of God has been filled up, poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. We saw that the temple being filled with the glory of God, being filled with that Shekinah presence or that smoke that is spoken of. You see it back in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But here you see the temple in heaven is filled. No one can enter in as these last seven bowl judgments are being poured out. And we're going to find in chapter 16, verse 17, it says, "It is done," or "it is complete." In other words, God's judgment upon man's government and man's false religious system is complete. And so we see that. Now, each one of these seven angels, they have a specific target as they pour out this judgment. We've already had the seal judgments, remember? We've already had the trumpet judgments. We found that up to this point, one half of the world population has been decimated. It's just a horrible situation, and yet man is still not repenting. It's interesting how when God is disciplining or judging him, man just defies God. He shakes his fist and blasphemes God instead of repenting. I don't understand that, but it's really just the heart of man. We've mentioned before that the sun can do one of two things. It shines on the wax and the wax melts. It shines on the clay and the clay hardens. Just depends on what the material is made out of. And a heart that can be softened, sometimes God's discipline will soften that heart, because we do find many come to repentance during this time. But that heart that is hardened is like clay. It just gets harder and harder. And so we see that. We've seen that with the previous judgments, the seal and the trumpet judgments. Now these final bowl judgments, we will see it come all the way to the end. The judgments will be upon that false religious system and that corrupt one world government. We see the false religious system in chapter 17 and then the government in chapter 18, but also we're going to see it poured out on the military system as well in chapter 19. We won't get to that tonight. But notice here in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 1, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image." So a very specific judgment upon those that had taken the mark of the beast, notice in their forehead or upon their hand. Now, we don't exactly know what this mark is. It's possible to mark an individual. We've mentioned that they do have the angel digital systems where you can put a computer chip in there and it can log enough information all about an individual. Actually, they're putting computer chips in animals now, and they are experimenting on humans as well. But whatever it is, whatever kind of marking it is, somehow it seems as though the mark doesn't take. Or it does take, but possibly there is a physiological reaction to this mark. And somehow this loathsome sore, this running sore, breaks out upon all those individuals. Now, that could be it. It could be like a flesh-eating disease because of whatever they, you know, did to put that mark on the hand, the right hand or the forehead. Whatever it is, it could be something like that. Or it's just the angel, you know, pouring it out on those individuals that are worshiping the beast that have the mark. Just as the angel, as the Lord marked the 144,000. Now they're marking these that have followed the beast. Whatever it might be, it's a malignant, running, loathsome, it says, sore. One of the things that you find when you go through these bold judgments, they seem so similar to the judgments that took place in Egypt, don't they? When you look at some of these and you go through Exodus, in fact, the sixth plague Remember when Pharaoh was resisting of letting the children of Israel go, and the plagues began to come, the 10 plagues. The sixth plague was the plague of boils that were breaking out as, again, like loathsome sores upon the individuals. And so here in Revelation, this is upon those that didn't heed the warning. Remember the warning that was given in chapter 14. In fact, there were three angels, one angel flying through the mid-heaven, giving the glorious gospel of Christ. The other angel, actually three, you can see it. The other angel is following up and talking about Babylon falling. And then the third angel is talking about those who are taking the mark of the beast. Watch out. You take his mark. You're going to drink from the wine of the wrath of God. Now, here's the first installment of that wrath, you might say, upon those that have taken the mark. This sore is breaking out. And I don't know, when you think about it, somebody that has a chronic illness or chronic pain makes them very agitated. Can you imagine what the world condition is, the atmosphere in the world? People have these sores breaking out. It's kind of like the visions of the Night of the Living Dead, you know, walking around, and just this horrible image of what's taking place. But then the second angel with the second bowl judgment, verse 3, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the earth died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers of the springs of water, and they became blood. So notice the waterways, the seas and the fresh water systems. This second and third bowl judgment, it relates to the waterways. The seas, where the salt water, you see, salt, there's a very delicate balance in our oceans to keep the fish alive, to keep the sea creatures alive. Can't have too much salt, can't have too little salt. You see, salt purifies the oceans. It purifies it and keeps them clean. And so here that balance is interrupted. And the seas basically die, and everything that is in it dies, or is polluted, and everything in it dies. Also, the fresh water systems, those become poisoned, those become polluted, and people can't drink from them. Remember when we talked about the trumpet judgments, the second and third trumpet judgment? The second trumpet judgment turned one-third of the sea to blood. The third trumpet judgment turned one-third of the fresh water bitter. Now it's not just judgment in part, but it's judgment in whole. Now the whole thing, the sea and the fresh water, is now totally polluted, totally turned to blood and bitter. You can't even drink it. And if you can imagine, I've lived by the ocean all my life. When I was a kid growing up in Southern California, and then of course over here, and sometimes, especially if you're a fisherman, and I was a kid that liked to fish, and sometimes, you know, you have rotting fish or dead sea lions on the beach. I can remember walking the beach and there a dead sea lion. Boy, you can smell that thing, you know, long ways off. Can you imagine everything in the sea dying and then being washed up on shore? That would be absolutely horrible. That would really ruin beachfront property, wouldn't it? You think there's a downturn in the property values now. That's really going to be a hard time. But that's what's taking place. And it's also interesting, the same type of thing took place in Egypt. Remember the first plague that took place, where here the waters of the Nile were turned to blood. That was their drinking water as well. And also the place they would catch fish. The fish were dead and it stunk. It was horrible. But also they couldn't drink water. They had to dig in the sand, you know, and try to, you know, get down a little lower, you know, with the water table there and get water. So the same type of thing, it will be horrible in that time. And yet we're going to see what man does with this. Does he repent? Does he turn? Well, notice in verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters Notice it's interesting. Certain angels had certain oversight of different things. And so this angel of the water saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. And they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou didst has given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." That's interesting. They shed blood, so God gave them blood to drink. Isn't that true? I mean, even the world has, you know, even the world has a version of that. You reap what you sow. Don't they say, what goes around comes around? It's karma. I mean, they even have a version of that. But you see, they shed blood, and so now they have to, God gives them blood to drink, because you are going to reap what you sow. That's a truth. However you want to put it, if you want to put it in the secular terms or the pseudo-spiritual terms or, you know, the New Age terms, but it's true. In fact, the Bible in Proverbs 26:27 says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." So in other words, what you're trying to do to hurt somebody, that's going to happen to you. You dig a pit you want that person to fall in? Hey, watch out. You're going to fall into that pit. You roll a stone and you're ready for that to, you know, wipe you out? You know, it's going to come back on you. I mean, is it Wile E. Coyote? It always came back on him, didn't it? I mean, I haven't seen one of those cartoons for many, many years. But he's always, you know, trying to get the Roadrunner. But it's always backfiring, coming back on him. Wonder if they got that whole thing out of Proverbs here. I think of the Egyptians. Remember what the Egyptians tried to do to the Hebrew children, at least the males? They tried to drown them in the Nile. What happened to the Egyptian army? They drowned in the Red Sea. They dug a pit. They fell into it. I think of Haman. Remember Haman? He built the gallows to hang Mordecai in an attempt to exterminate the Jews. Well, what happened? He was found out and he was hung on the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. Remember Saul, the first king of Israel? God said, annihilate the Amalekites. The cup is filled. They're done as a nation. They would not repent. Saul disobeyed the command of the Lord. And who killed Saul? An Amalekite. You see, quite often, the very thing that we want to happen to someone else will happen to us. And this is why it's very important, you know, as we read the Bible and we talk about the things of a Christian, that we're not to curse, but we're to bless. We're not to think evil for our enemy, but pray for them that despitefully use you. You'll find that if you have a bitter attitude and you're all uptight about certain things, you'll find that you'll just be in a mess. I mean, those things, it's like they just come back on you. That's why the Bible talks about forgiving others. Because when we hold back forgiveness, it ruins us. Have you ever seen someone that has held on to bitterness? Have you seen the creases in their face, the lines in their face, stooped over? I mean, how the life they live, it's taken its toll. Because the very evil they meant for someone else, somehow they've just, you know, they've taken it, you know, into their own life. And it's just absolutely ruined them, made them completely miserable. So here, God is judging those who shed the blood of those that were going after God. So blood they have to drink. But I like this, what he's saying here. Notice heaven is exalting God in his righteous judgment. His righteous judgment upon the wicked, upon the Christ rejectors, upon those who are worshiping and serving this, this so-called man, this Antichrist who is endued with power from Satan. He's really demon-possessed, and this false prophet is pointing the way for everybody to worship, and now God is judging these worldlings. I don't know about you, but I like it when justice prevails. I'm glad OJ is in prison. He got off with murder. I like it when I see someone who has kidnapped a child and raped that child and killed a child. When they're put to death, I go, good, good. They got what they deserve. I don't know if they repented and they came to the Lord in prison. Well, that would be fine. That would be great too. But you see, I kind of rejoice when justice prevails. And I see so much injustice in the world. I not that I want to retaliate. I just don't like it when sin just, you know, is rampant in the land. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 21:15, the execution of judgment is a joy for the righteous. So I like it when justice prevails, when a person gets what they deserve. And so here, all heaven, although there's a lot of carnage here, heaven is rejoicing over God's just judgment on planet Earth. Maybe that's a little hard for some people to reconcile, but you just have to take it at face value. And I think you yourself, when somebody gets away with a crime, you know, I don't know if it just eats at you, but I think you'd rejoice if that person didn't get away with a crime, if they got the just punishment due them. Well, that's what they're saying in heaven here, and so I rejoice with him. And notice, here's the fourth angel, verse 9. He poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So now here, there's an angel that intensifies the heat of the sun. Now, this is kind of interesting because Jesus talks about there being signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And so it's interesting, not too long ago in chapter 8, verse 12, we saw that a third part of the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened. And now all of a sudden there's a great intensity. The sun's intensity is increased. Now remember, the water systems are now polluted, so you can imagine the thirst that individuals are going to have, an intense thirst at this point, and not being able to satisfy that. I don't know if you've ever had an intense thirst. I've had it before, and it's hard to quench that thirst if there's not something there, not some cold water to quench it with, and it just goes on, and you can't get it out of your mind. Well, that's what's going to be happening here. In fact, when the Lord said in Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So it's like, you know, it's like you're turning on a light, you know, on and off, or dim and bright and dim and bright. I mean, when that happens in the heavens, that's going to freak people out. That's going to scare people when that happens. And that will be happening. But notice it doesn't soften. It doesn't soften their heart, but it just hardens them. And they blaspheme God. One commentator, I think it was Newell, he said, if men are not won by grace, they will not be won. You see, it's the love of God that brings a person to repentance, draws them. Not the wrath. You see, God is measuring out these judgments, and they're getting more intense, but man's heart is getting harder. You'd think he'd be getting the message, but he's not. The sun and intensity. I clipped an article. It's scientists predict big solar cycle. It's interesting what's coming on the agenda in the next couple years. You know, when you think about the intense heat, you know, how's that going to happen? Well, I don't think it's Al Gore's hasn't got it right. We're not going to heat up this planet. You know, we don't have power to heat it up or to cool it down. I mean, we're just not that great. We're not that big. But scientists are predicting a big solar cycle. Evidence is mounting the next solar cycle is going to be a big one. Solar cycle 24, due to peak in 2010 or 2011, looks like it's going to be one of the most intense cycles since record-keeping began almost 400 years ago, says solar physicist David Hathaway of the Marshall Space Flight Center. Goes on, and he says, when the gust of solar wind hits the Earth's magnetic field, the impact causes the magnetic field to shake. If it shakes hard enough, we call it geomagnetic storm. In the extreme, these storms cause power outages and make compass needles swing in the wrong direction. That's interesting that he would talk about this solar field shaking the heavens, the very terminology that Jesus used. Goes on and says, according to their analysis, the solar maximum should peak around 2010 in a sunspot number of 160 plus or minus 25. This would make it one of the strongest solar cycles of the past 50 years, which is to say one of the strongest in recorded history. In short, it's going to be intense. They said four of five biggest cycles on record have been in the last 50 years. Well, the Bible talks about the birth pangs coming with intensity. That's interesting that they would point out the fact that this is going to be one of the most intense cycles. And as you saw on the screen, the sun and the solar, and then you see the little dot of the Earth. I think they had it up there. I'm looking. I'm seeing myself. I'm not seeing it. I'm kind of peripheral vision. I'm still up there. Is there anybody up in the AV room? I know Judy, there you go. You see, but you have to turn the lights out, but there's the solar flare. There's the Earth. That's the sun. Now, you see little Al Gore standing on there. Hey, we're heating up the Earth too much. We don't have power. Now, the Earth isn't that close, but we're just talking about solar flares like this. That's what they're talking about. You know, that cycle is going to hit, and that's what you're talking about, the heavens shaking. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we're reading here in the book of Revelation, but it very well could be, you know, something like that. Okay, we can turn the lights back up. But just very interesting when you think about the intensity of what is happening here in the fourth bowl. And then we go on the fifth bowl. The angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. We're going to find that they blasphemed God at least three times in this chapter. When God, again, he measures out, he pours out this wrath or this judgment upon them. Now, notice it's darkness on the throne of the beast. It doesn't say that it's worldwide. It talks specifically about the throne of the beast. And I think, again, if you go back to Egypt and you get a little bit of a commentary there, remember that ninth plague, it was poured out upon the Egyptians. It was poured out, you might say, upon the throne of the Pharaoh and upon Egypt. But one of the interesting things with these plagues, you find that Israel was in the land of Goshen, and you find that the plagues didn't hit there, the land of Goshen. Exodus 9:26, especially when it talks about the hail. It didn't hit there. So I suspect it's primarily focused here on the throne, whether it be in Jerusalem. We know that he's going to set his image up in Jerusalem in the temple, or if it's in Rome. Remember, in Rome or the revived Roman Empire, or that called Babylon, religiously called Babylon, we'll see that, and also politically and economically called Babylon, because that'll be the apostate center of that great harlot, that great whore, the end times church. So wherever it is, there's going to be darkness there. And then he goes on, the sixth angel poured out the bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way made to be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, these demonic spirits going out of the unholy Trinity, remember, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, who is Satan. We call him the unholy Trinity because you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the holy Trinity. But now look at the evil that is being done. These spirits are going out, and they must be powerful spirits. And they're drawing the nations, the Gentile nations, together for a final battle. God is allowing this. God is judging. He's judging the nations now. How they treated Israel. We find that as we look at this battle. You can find it in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. But we're going to see where this battle takes place in Armageddon. And then here's a little bit of an encouragement for us, and maybe for those that go through this tribulation period, those that are saved, but we can read it and go, yeah, I'm ready, Lord, come and get me. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Again, we already dealt with the seven churches, and it was exhorted to them, stay awake, stay alert. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to them. And as they would go through those churches and read it and go, hey, I don't want to be around here. I'm taking heed. But also, it would be a great encouragement for those tribulation saints that he is going to come. He's going to come for them. And they gathered them. Notice these demonic spirits gathered them to the place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so here you find the Euphrates, the great Euphrates River. It divides the east from the west, the western nations and the eastern nations. That's the boundary, the river Euphrates. In fact, it was the extent of the land when Abraham looked out. He saw all the way to the Euphrates. I will give you that area, you know, to the east. And it's also a river that begins in the mountains of Turkey, and it goes, you know, it runs about 1,800 miles. Now, remember, if you were with us in chapter 9, when the sixth trumpet judgment, there were four angels standing there holding back the Euphrates, and they were loosed. Now the demons are added to this, demons coming from the mouths of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, going out to draw these nations into battle. Now, it's interesting how it talks about the demons going out of their mouths. I often wonder, what does that mean? And what I thought about was Jesus. Remember when he was on the cross and his seven last sayings on the cross? And finally, the Bible says, he breathed his last and gave up the spirit. You see, many believe that the spirit, when it leaves the body, goes out of the mouth. There have been studies where people have been on their deathbed and they've been recorded. And they've tried to get the right ambiance and so forth to see if the spirit goes out of the mouth. And then weighing the body to see the weight of the body before and after. Some interesting studies. I haven't really looked into that too much, but they do say that the spirit leaves from the mouth. Well, that would be very logical, because when God breathed life into man, he breathed into his nostrils, you know, life. And so here, these demonic spirits coming out of the mouth of the unholy Trinity. And notice what's happening. They're drawing all these nations, these kings of the East. Where would that be, kings of the East? Well, there have been a lot of people that have speculated on them, but if you look at some of those kingdoms from the East of the Euphrates, you've got China, you've got India, you've got Japan. I just read that Japan, United States made an agreement with them, they can only develop with U.S. help defensive weaponry. But now that North Korea is firing rockets, toward them, now they're going into a whole new mode of offensive weapons. So we don't know if they will be part of it, but definitely when we read before that there were 200 million that would come into the Valley of Megiddo, and remember what we said, that China has said that they have a standing army of 200 million. They said that a number of years ago. That's in chapter 9, verse 16. But they will come into this valley and they will basically slaughter one another. And it's God's judgment upon them. It's called the Valley of Harmageddon. Har is hill. Megiddo is place of troops or place of slaughter. That's what that means. But it's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Esdraelon, the Valley of Jezreel. It's in the central part east of Haifa. So if you had a map, you can find it. In fact, we were there just a few months ago. We were standing on Mount Carmel, and we looked down, and you see that valley. It's just incredibly flat and long. It's 14 miles long and 20 miles. It's 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. Napoleon said all the armies of the earth could maneuver in this valley. He also said it's the most natural battleground on earth. And that's where that battle will take place. And as we get to chapter 19 and we see God's judgment upon those nations, we see it's not only a battleground, but it's a feast for the fowls. The fowls of the air will come and gorge themselves. We know the Bible says that the blood will run to the horse's bridle. In other words, there will be such carnage in it when the horses tromp. Like a horse will tromp in mud, it goes up to his bridle. It'll be the same way. But this won't be mud. This will be blood. And so you find the final judgment here of the nations, spoken of in Zechariah 12 and 14. It's also spoken of in Joel. Joel speaks of this battle in chapter 3 of Joel. Verse 9 says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am mighty. I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O God, O Lord, the mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near the Valley of Decisions." And then it just goes on and talks about that judgment that'll take place. But then he goes on, the seventh bowl, verse 17, and says, "The angel, seventh angel, poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty that the great city, Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon, the great, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his wrath. And the very islands fled away, and no mountains were found." Watch out, Hawaii. "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds weight, came down from heaven upon man, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So here, this great judgment, this earthquake that takes place, notice it's poured out upon the air, upon the atmosphere. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So here is a judgment upon his realm, prince of the power of the air, already been judged upon his throne there upon the earth, the unholy Trinity, but now upon the air, the prince of the power of the air. You know, he inhabits the power of the air. He deceives the nations from that spiritual realm, like those demons went out and somehow they gathered the nations. We don't know how he works, but he does it. He's unseen, but he's evil. He's wicked. He does it. And now he's judged upon the atmosphere, the air, that spiritual realm. We're going to see the religious system judged in chapter 17 on earth, and the political and the commercial system judged in chapter 18, and then the military system. But this earthquake, I think it's interesting because, first of all, it talks about this great city. There will be an earthquake when Christ touches down. Remember, he left from the Mount of Olives. The angel said, or those two that were talking to the disciples, he will come in like manner that he left. In other words, he's going to come down to the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be an earthquake. In fact, it's very interesting. You find that when he does touch down, you find in Zechariah chapter 14 what happens. And maybe it gives us a clue to the change of topography here when this earthquake takes place. It's kind of like simultaneously the judgment and then the coming of Christ. The same time or just in sequence. Then the Lord in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. That's what we see here in the Valley of Megiddo. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, by the valley of the mountains, you will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's us. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as winter. So in other words, there will be the water system. He'll touch down in Jerusalem. There's actually a fault running through the Mount of Olives. Geologists have studied that there is a fault, and the way it describes it splitting here, it being split in two, one half moving north, the other half moving south, that is the way this geological fault is running. It's amazing when you see that. And then the water that goes forth, you're going to find that the Dead Sea will have life again. You find that in Isaiah, and they will cast their nets again, and there will be fishermen again. But that is dealing with the end times, or when Christ comes back, and we'll deal with that. But that isn't the main focus here. The main focus here is not the Lord coming back and, you know, the mountain splitting here in Jerusalem, the topography changing. But the focus here, the emphasis, is the judgment upon Babylon. That's what he's talking about. The judgment of Babylon, that political, that economic, that religious system. And notice what will happen as well. The hailstones will fall in that time, in that judgment. And they blaspheme. This is the third time that we've talked about the nations, the world, those Christ rejecters blaspheming God. And so hailstones fall on them, 100-pound weight. Another interesting thing, there was hail in Jerusalem, hail in Egypt as well. You find that as well. That's the seventh plague. Why? Because they blaspheme God. Pharaoh and the nation blaspheme God there in Egypt. And what does the law say for a blasphemer? What will he deserve? What will he get? Stoning. You stone blasphemers. So notice what God is doing. He did it to the Egyptians. He's doing it now in the last days. Radical. But then in chapter 17, let's go a little farther. It says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk of the wine of her immorality. Now the religious system is judged, and calling this false religious system a harlot. In the Old Testament, Israel was called a pure virgin. She did go after harlotry when she went after other gods, but she was called a pure virgin of Jehovah. The church in our day and age, what are we called? We're called the chaste bride. But now the false religion called a harlot four times, you'll find it here, four times, because it's a false religious system. But it's interesting, in every age, everywhere there is a true religious witness for God, there's always the false that is going to come in. And the false is always going to persecute the true. That's true in every day and age. And this is why God says, come out from amongst them and be separate from them and serve God. I suspect Christianity is becoming much less popular than it was when I first became a Christian. And I suspect there's going to be other religious systems. They're going to say, you're too narrow. You're too exclusive. You're bigoted. And they will call the Christians a lot of names because we hold to the truth of the Word of God. It's happening in other countries now. Expect it to happen in America. America is on a path of socialism, if you haven't noticed, if you haven't read the news. It is radical. It's something I have never seen before in my life. But you see, when you follow that path, there is something that comes along with it. There's an ideology of that kind of thinking that excludes the church, and it looks at the state as being the protector, as being heaven on earth. In fact, Karl Marx, when he came on the scene, his whole theme was workers of the world unite. And he said, all we need to do is to eliminate capitalism, and we'll have nothing left but ordinary people, and we will unite and have a classless society. And yet Karl Marx, who was a Jew, he could not unite with anyone. He couldn't partner with anyone. He was an obstinate man, and he had to be in power, and the people were under him. And you know what happened with that society. What a horrible experiment. And Marx and Lenin and just communism and the murder of 100 million, 150 million people. But even just in the last our generation, here one man said, there is no obstacle to the gradual advancement of socialism in the United States through a series of New Deals. Official liberalism was a product of enlightenment, cross-fertilized with such things as science and bourgeois complacency and belief in progress. It dispensed of the absurd Christian myth of sin and damnation and believed that what shortcomings man might have were to be redeemed not by Jesus on the cross, but by the benevolent unfolding of history ultimately the state would bring heaven on earth. That's what socialism does. That's the track that the United States is on under the current administration. Don't think Christianity will be popular with it. It'll go the way of Marx, Stalin. It'll go the way of Europe, where Christianity is at a very low ebb, and it's looked at as you're a simpleton, you're an ignoramus. And you see, some people give in to that pressure. They don't want to feel that. They don't want to feel like they're stupid or they're dumb, they're an ignoramus, so they'll abandon true faith in the Lord. Because you see, faith in Christ is a spiritual thing. You know, we worship the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but it doesn't have a worldly ideology. And that's what's happening now. We're way away from our Christian base. And now we're into this man. This man can now somehow create a utopia. Read in your papers, not just the local papers, but global papers. Look at how much they're talking about globalization. There's no room for Christianity. There's no room for one way to God in that, globalization. That's the way we're going. 500 are of our government officials are now there at G20. They're talking globalization. I just wonder what's going to come out of that. Russia and China, they're talking about a one world financial system. They want to abandon the dollar. And we owe how many trillions of dollars to China? They don't want us to keep printing money, because that means the more we print money, it's like paper dollars. I mean, it's just the value is nothing. So the debt that we owe China, we pay them in inflated money. So what we owe them is not worth as much as it is now. So they want to get off the dollar system. They don't trust the new administration. And so there's a lot of push to socialize and globalize everything. And so we live in a place, folks, where we've got to realize that, hey, I am a born-again Christian, born of the Spirit. It doesn't matter what the intellectuals want to say. It doesn't matter what kind of thing they want to call Christianity and sin and the blood of Christ. You know, because the natural mind does not comprehend spiritual things. But you see, that is coming on the scene here. And we're finding that we need to come out from amongst them. Now, notice what it talks about this harlot, the sin, fornication, spiritual fornication, going after other gods, but I'm sure the morality is there as well. Notice the influence. It goes down to the common man, to kings. You find it there in verse 1 and 2. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed with purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Well, John doesn't have to wonder too long, and we don't have to wonder, because the angel's going to give us a commentary. He's going to tell us what it's all about. But you see, that's her description. And notice how she's dressed. She's dressed in luxurious garments, basically dressed to kill. And that's what she does. She kills the saints. Luxurious outfit, gold cup, sitting on the beast. That's the beast. That's the one world government that the Antichrist and Satan, who inhabits him, and the false prophet is giving credence to. And she's sitting on the beast. She's intoxicated with martyr's blood. Notice this false religious system is killing those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so the angel is going to give us an explanation, verse 7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and to go into destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he has, that he was, and he is not, and will come. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for an hour. And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, and then it goes on and talks about they will wage war with the Lamb. Now, it seems very complicated here, but as you go through it bit by bit, it's not as complicated as it looks. We notice, first of all, this woman is a city. You find that in verse 17. It says, verse 18, it says, the woman whom you saw is the great city. So here, this woman being this end times, this great city that John saw in John's day, what city would that be, great city, this woman, this harlot? Well, in John's day, the wealthy, the powerful, the extraordinarily blasphemous city was Rome. Caesar worship, and what were they doing? They were persecuting the true believers. So it's really looking at the revived Roman Empire. There's a spiritual portion to it, the great harlot, the great whore, and there's also a political part and an economic part. That's the beast in his kingdom. So you have two parts to this Babylon, the religious Babylon, this Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire. You have it being a religious system, and you also have it being a political system. It's morally polluting. It has a morally polluting influence. Notice the cup of immorality that we read. It's a hater and a persecutor of true believers, as it mentioned. It has the name on the forehead of the harlot. Mystery. But mystery Babylon. What is a mystery? Well, a mystery is something that is not revealed at one point, but yet is revealed at another time. It's a mystery to the non-initiated. It's a mystery to the pagans. It's a mystery to those who are not in the know. But it's revealed to God's servants. It's revealed by revelation to those that are the Lord's. And it's a reference to Babylon. Notice it says Babylon. And so what do? You go back in the Bible and you find out, well, where did Babylon come from? Where did the existence come from? Well, you note in Genesis chapter 10 that Nimrod came on the scene. And what did Nimrod do? He built a big city. And what did Nimrod do? He built a ziggurat. He built a tower that would reach the heavens. And he wanted to create a one-world government, a one-world religion that would defy God. And so Babel, or Babylon, Babel, gate to God, that's what he was all about. And it was a tower to reach heaven. So he began this one-world religion, this one-world government. He was the one that corrupted the true worship of God with that ziggurat that would reach the heavens. And ultimately and eventually God said, hey, nothing will be beyond them. Let's scatter them. Let's confuse their language. So Babel is now a term we use for confusion. We say, don't babble. Don't babble. I don't understand what you're saying. You see, the term has been changed. It's not gate to God anymore, but it's Babel, you know, because they have been scattered. But it's the origin, and it's the source of satanically inspired corrupt religion and government. That's what it's talking about here. And ultimately and finally, in that last world system, all governments, give it enough time and you find corruption in them. Look at religions that are not true religions. They corrupt themselves and they lead people away from God, not to God. And so notice it says that she is the mother, verse 5, mother of harlots. That means the Babylonian system gave birth to all false religions that exalted man and would defy God. Because all religions other than Christianity exalt man. Man is at the center of that religion. It's man trying to reach God, and man's the focal point. Well, what is Christianity? It's God reaching down to man. And at the same time, the mother of harlots, all these religions will persecute, as I mentioned, true believers. And so we see that. Notice it talks about the one who has a mind to understand. Here's the mystery being revealed, which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which she sits. Now, in John's day, they knew Rome was spoken of, and it still is today, the city on seven hills. So John would identify it as Rome. It was a luxurious city, one of false religions, persecuted believer, fits perfectly. But also notice again, as we mentioned, it has seven kings, and seven kings relate to seven kingdoms, because wherever you have a king, you have a kingdom. So you can, you know, both of them, kings and kingdoms, seven kings, seven kingdoms. You can see the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. So you can interpret this as geographical kingdoms and kings and historical kingdoms and kings. But notice what it says. Five have passed off the scene. Five have fallen. One is, and what is to come? Which five kings or kingdoms, world-ruling kingdoms, had passed off the scene in John's day? Well, there was Egypt, the world ruler, then Assyria, the world ruler, then Babylon took over Syria, and then Medo-Persia took over Babylon, and then Greece took over Medo-Persia, and that's the five, which is the one that was then at that time. Well, that's Rome. But then he says there's one to come. What is that future kingdom to come? It's the revived Roman Empire, the beast kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And according to verse 3, the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns also, it says that the 10 horns are 10 kings. We see that. Go a little farther, you see that. Well, let's go on and read that. It says, these will wage war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire, for God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so you get the 10 horns, which are the 10 kings. You can find it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. But here we mentioned it here as well. And they enable the beast to gain power on the earth. Remember, when we started out here, we began with the beast coming on the scene. Oh, he was a problem solver. He was a man of peace. He would settle the Mideast situation. He would settle all the problems on the earth. And we mentioned from Daniel chapter 2, verse 9, and Daniel chapter 7, and then in Daniel chapter 9, there's a revived Roman Empire that's going on, and he will be the head of it. He will come on the scene, and he will head it up. And we find that that's the beginning of his reign. And then for 7 years, he makes a covenant with Israel, but 3.5 years, he breaks that covenant, demands to be worshiped as God, and then begins to persecute Israel. And then the false prophet comes on the scene, and the false prophet enables this leader of the revised Roman Empire with the 10 kings to come into world rulership and worship. The false prophet does that. So he starts out kind of slow, but then he gains momentum. Now, it says here that the beast was one of the seven kings and the seven kingdoms. We mentioned five were off the scene, one were on the scene, Rome, but the future one was yet to come, revised Roman Empire, the beast's empire. And also that king had existed. Some believe it's Caesar Nero. This man became a madman as he rejected the gospel. I mean, he torched Christians literally. But remember, this one will come from the abyss. He will come out of the center of the earth, the most evil place there is, and he'll come into power again, this beast. The spirit within, some believe the spirit within Caesar Nero inhabits the Antichrist, and he comes on the scene. And so it does say, as this beast existed before, now this kingdom is of the eighth. It's a revived Roman Empire. And notice this assimilation of the religions and the cultic teachings in one world religion in this harlot we read about in verse 14 on, the harlot, which rides and is carried and is endorsed by the government of the beast. Now she's on the beast, they're together. And she somehow encourages this apostate religion, encourages the rest of the world to follow after the beast. But then after the beast uses her for his own political power, then he does away with her. He uses the other 10 kings that he rose to power with then to turn on her and absolutely destroy and obliterate her. That's what he's talking about. So for the first 3.5 years, seems pretty cool, doing pretty good, ruling and reigning and bringing peace and all that. But then the false prophet comes on the scene, the Antichrist sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, and likely in that first 3.5 years, the harlot also endorses him and puts him into power. But now no longer does he want the worship of this false religion. He destroys her so that he can be worshiped himself. That's probably what you're seeing. The first 3.5 years is with the harlot. And then when he sets his image up, he destroys her that the world might worship him. And people follow after him. But I think it's interesting. This beast does warfare with the lamb, but the lamb overcomes him. The lamb always conquers. The Lamb of God, God always conquered in the Old Testament. He conquers in the first century church when they're being persecuted. He conquers in the 21st century here with us, and he'll conquer in the future. That's what we're seeing in the tribulation period. But I think one of the things that's important to note is politicians, they will always use religion to further their agenda. They will curry favor of faith-based organizations to achieve their political end, to get in power. And I think some of the greatest frauds, some of the greatest dictators will use religion to get what they want, then either abandon it or persecute it, destroy it, just like you see the Antichrist doing here. The church has its greatest influence in its greatest power to convert souls when it keeps a light touch with political involvement. Oh, we need to point out things in politics, and if we have a voice, we need to air it. But you see, I don't think we need to marry into it. I think, unfortunately, Jerry Falwell, when he started the Moral Majority, and his, you know, he became almost synonymous with that. He lost the power of the gospel. And I think we need to point these things out and realize how close we are to the end times, but I don't think we should marry into them. Keep a safe distance from political powers and involvement and simply preach the gospel. Point out, hey, this is happening, and you know what? In the end times, it's going to happen. So don't give up your faith to be politically correct. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and we do pray, Lord, you just continue to work in our church and in our lives, Lord, as your people. Lord, we recognize as we read the papers, and now you make it so easy. We can go on the web and we can read a newspaper out of Europe, newspaper out of Australia. We can even read what Islam is doing, reading their papers. Lord, we can read the papers that are written out of Korea, Japan. The globe has shrunk. Lord, we've come a global society. And yet you've said that is going to happen in the last days. And there will be great efforts by politicians, great effort by those who are into worshiping Mother Earth and ecology, Lord, to try to bring governments together in a one world system. And yet the church, the believers, they will be on the outs. They won't be in lockstep with the rest of the world. And Father, I do pray, just as we find all throughout the Bible warring against the Lamb, warring against the church. Just as you said to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle and persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. And yet the church stood stronger than ever before, had greater influence than ever before. And Lord, that is our desire, that we have influence in the lives of people. We know that the way is narrow that leads to everlasting life, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So that broad way with many people on it, they will be the persecutors. And yet the narrow way, not many on it, they will be the ones, as we cast the net, that we will seek to bring to faith in Christ. Help us be wise in our witness for Christ. And Lord, I do pray that your hand be upon us in power. Lord, you give us first century miracles, first century power. Lord, we thank you. Just, I pray revival would cover this land. Lord, we know that it's either going to be judgment or revival. And we pray for revival. Let us be part of that. Let other Bible-believing churches be part of it. Lord, it'd be awesome, God, if we just saw this nation come back to Christ and come alive. Lord, so whatever you're doing in the political arena, whatever you're doing in the world, Lord, we pray revival. In Jesus' name, amen.